Well, I'm going to try and answer several questions this morning that were asked by various individuals. First, I have to find the questions. They're hiding here amidst the pages, along with numerous other things. That's what happens when you use your Bible as a notebook. Here we are. Okay. We're going to get to that one. The first question is, if the Bible says, when two or more gathered in my name, there I am with you, does that mean he isn't with you when you pray by yourself? Well, that's a legitimate question. In other words, if he's with you when you pray by yourself, then why does it say that he'll be with us when we gather together? That's a legitimate question. First of all, no, it doesn't mean he's not with you when you pray alone. Okay? Good to know. How do we know that? Well, because where is God? Is God just here or there? The psalmist says, if I go up into the heights, the Lord is there. If I go down into the depths, the Lord is there. Wherever you may be, God is there. God is there whether you recognize him or not. God is there whether you believe in him or not. God is there whether you are obeying him or not. God is, what part of his character is that he is what we call omnipresent. That means present everywhere. So it's not as if you can go someplace to get away from God. If you were to leave this planet and go into space, God is still there. God created the universe. He fills the heavens and the earth. So God is everywhere. Well, then what's the significance of God saying, when you gather in my name, I meet with you? Well, that's a good question. Let me explain it two ways. Number one, we need a reminder that we're not just on our own. It's not just us meeting when we meet together. Because sometimes when we get together, we can be distracted from the presence of the Lord, even though he's there, but we're focused on the other people. We're focused on what they think and what they might think if we say this or if we do that. And our focus gets off of God and on our circumstances or the people around us, and that would be most unfortunate. When we gather together, we need to be sensitive to the presence of the Lord. But secondly, there is a very real sense in which God, even though he's everywhere, manifests his presence, that is, shows off his presence, displays his presence in a more powerful way in certain places, in certain circumstances, in certain relationships, at certain points in time. When I was 15 years old, I was walking my dog on the side of a mountain in Montreat, North Carolina. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on me in a remarkable way that I'd never experienced before. And it's what the old Pentecostals call sweet electricity. I felt as if I was being zapped with electrical juice. Now, what I was doing, besides walking the dog, was I was singing praises to God. There's a wonderful old classical piece that we were doing in choir at our school at that point. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, quoting the words of Scripture. And I was singing that to the Lord as I'm walking up the mountain, and all of a sudden, it was like, what's going on? And I knew it was the presence of the Lord, and I thought I might die. First thought that went through my head was, I'm going to die. And the newspaper, Black Mountain had a little paper that talked about local events, the newspaper's going to say that I died as the Holy Spirit was being poured out on me. And then it occurred to me, no, they won't know what happened. And then it occurred to me, no, you're not going to die, stupid, which turned out to be correct. But as I staggered under the power of the Holy Spirit, and God began to ease up that overwhelming sensation, I literally turned around wanting to get back into that little area where that had happened as if it was geographical and not relational. And then I realized, this isn't about where you are. This is about what God is choosing to do. Now let me tell you something. I've been in meetings before where the presence of the Lord was so apparent that everybody was overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. It was just unmistakable. God is here and He's up to something. And so one of the things that happened in the Old Testament and again in the New Testament is that sometimes when God showed up in a place or a situation, His presence was so overwhelming that the people couldn't even go in to the center of it. Okay? Whether it was God's meeting with Moses on the mountain and warning the people, don't even let an animal touch the base of the mountain or it'll be killed. Because God was displaying not only His power, but His holiness. And the fact that we cannot approach Him apart from atonement. Or whether it was in the tent of meeting, when sometimes God's glory would be so powerful, so evident, that the people couldn't even go inside. It was, the priests couldn't minister, it was absolutely overwhelming. Seminary president Dr. Edmund Clowney, who's now in heaven, was talking with a group of us one time, and we asked, have you ever been in a situation where you felt that the presence of the Holy Spirit was really strong in an extraordinary way? He said, yes, once I was speaking to a group of InterVarsity workers at a conference in Switzerland, and he said, and as we prayed together, the presence of God, this is a wonderful Christian man, but he said, as we prayed together, the presence of God was so overwhelming that I was afraid of what might happen, and so I ended the meeting. Dr. Clowney, how could you do that? Why would you? I'll tell you something. Even people who love God and believe the Bible sometimes mistakenly want to be in control. We want to make sure that God doesn't do anything that might make us uncomfortable. You know, it's great for God to show up. We'll pray for God to be there, but, you know, please behave yourself. Isn't that awful? But that's our attitude. We want revival, but we want it on our terms. We want God to do things our way. Nothing that would make us seem unsophisticated or not distinguished or not well educated. We want to be sure that things don't get out of our control. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. But self-control is what happens when you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have the mistaken idea that if we yield ourselves fully to the Lord, we're going to do something we might regret. I assure you, that impulse is not from God. So, why does God say that when we meet together, He meets with us? Because He does. But does that mean that when we're by ourselves, God isn't there? No, it does not. God is very much there with us wherever we may be. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, I hope that answers that question. May have raised some others, but hopefully that answers that question. I'll go ahead and interject a couple of personal questions here that are asked by the same individual. What was Mrs. Wood's first impression of Pastor Wood? The answer is no impression at all. I met her, I introduced myself, and she doesn't remember it to this day. I was just one of a bunch of people who shook her hand that night and wished her well. And she's willing to take my word for the fact that I was in the crowd of well-wishers, but she has no memory of me in particular that night. Fortunately, she did eventually notice me, and I'm grateful for that. Next question is, what was my initial impression of her? And the answer is, I heard her before I saw her. She was called on in a meeting to share a testimony about what God was doing in her life. And when she began to speak, I was seated in a place where I couldn't see her. There was a big column in between where she was sitting and where I was sitting. And it was her first time at one of those meetings where I attended. And when she began to speak, it was evident that this is somebody who loves Jesus like I love Jesus. This is somebody who loves Jesus more than life. This is somebody who is sold out. And I began trying to look around the column in order to see, who is this person? And when I saw her, I was very pleased. So my initial impression of her was, here is someone who's really in love with Jesus. We've been married now, it'll be 42 years this summer, and that impression has not changed. She is absolutely in love with the Lord, and that gives great comfort and strength to me, because I know that she loves Jesus even more than she loves me. And that's the way it ought to be. And that's the only kind of person who would ever understand why I'm always going to love Jesus more than I'm going to love her. And we have stayed in love all these years because we both have the same best friend. And when we have problems with each other, as everybody does from time to time, I don't have to try and explain it to her. I can go talk to him and say, would you please explain it to her? And she's able to do the same thing. We have one who loves us both, one whom we love, and he keeps us together. Now, how do we know that the Bible is perfect if imperfect people put it together? That's the next question. How do we know that the Bible is perfect if imperfect people put it together? Put what together? Well, the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, it's, you know, a collection of writings that were written over a long period of time by various authors, etc. Well, it's more than that. The Bible tells us things about itself. And you and I have to decide whether we believe what the Bible says about itself or whether we don't believe. But I'll tell you this. What you believe about the Bible doesn't determine what the Bible is. It determines what you are. And you need to understand that. If you decide the Bible's not true, that doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It means you don't believe the Bible's true. If you decide the Bible is true, that doesn't mean the Bible is true. It means that you believe it's true. This book claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. God breathed the Scriptures into being. No one wrote simply on their own initiative, and that's where we got our Bible. This is what God moved people to write. And if you study the Bible, one of the things I recommend to folks is the Discipleship Journal from Navigators has a great plan for reading the Bible through in a year. And you'll start in the book of Genesis, and you'll start in the book of Matthew, and you'll start in the Psalms, and you'll start in one other book I don't remember. And you'll start working your way through four different streams of Scripture at once, just working your way through in the course of a year. And if you do that, one of the things you'll find is that it all fits together. You're reading in Genesis, and you're reading in Matthew, and you're reading in Psalms, And those scriptures fit. They say the same things, written through different authors and different generations, centuries apart. And yet, lo and behold, it's one book. And all of it points to Jesus. All of it points to Jesus. One of the things that makes the critics of the Bible really frustrated is the way that archaeology keeps demonstrating the authentic historical record contained in Scripture. They get over there in the Middle East and they dig in the dirt, and lo and behold, it turns out there really was a city where God said there was a city, and there really were people, and there really was catastrophe, and all these things that, lo and behold, turn out to be so. One of my favorites is in the New Testament when it talks about a place where there was a pool and Jesus did a healing, and it describes the architecture. And for a long time, historians said, and so-called biblical scholars said, well, that can't be right because in Jesus' day, that architectural feature hadn't come along yet. That was something that came about 100 years later, or maybe 200 years later. And do you know what they found when they were digging over there in Jerusalem? They found the place that had the five arches, just like the Scripture said. Over and over and over, Scripture proves true. And when you study the Scriptures, the more you study the Scriptures, the more you realize this is God's Word. This really is perfect. Years ago, a graduate of Boston University who was my landlord's son dropped in to talk because he was feeling a little lonely. He'd had a little too much to drink. And he just wanted to kind of chat with somebody. And so we were talking and he said, I see you've got a Bible there. We talked about it. He said, why would you study that? I said, because it's God's Word. I said, do you ever study the Bible? And he said, well, no. He said, I gave up on that years ago because the Bible's full of errors. I can't count the number of foolish people who have told me that the Bible is full of errors. And so I just lifted mine off the desk and handed it to him, and I said, would you please show me one? Guess what he was unable to do? He couldn't show me one. And I said, why would you say that the Bible's full of errors? If you haven't even studied it enough to find one. And he said, well, that's what I was taught at Boston University, which, by the way, used to be a Methodist school like Emory and Vanderbilt. Okay? Not like a good Baptist school like, oh, let's see, what, Mercer or Baylor or some of the other places that used to proclaim the faith too. Not like those good congregational schools that were started in order to train people for ministry like, let's see, Harvard and Yale. Let me tell you something. There are a whole lot of people who are parasites. They don't have what it takes to start a school. So they go find one that's been started by people of faith and they lie and pretend that they believe what that school believes. And then after they're there, they begin to teach other things. And they undermine the faith of their students. And it's happened over and over and over and over, generation after generation. So are you against universities? I mean, you think people shouldn't go to universities? No, I think that whether you're in elementary school or middle school, or high school, or college, you need to examine what you're being taught and not be afraid to pursue the evidence where it leads. And if somebody has the audacity to say that the Bible isn't true, invite them to prove it. And they'll have a hard time. When I was in 10th grade, same year that the Holy Spirit came on me in a remarkable way. When I was in 10th grade, I had a teacher who was very bitter against God and against Christianity because his parents had been missionaries in another country, and he didn't like it. He resented what his parents had done. And so he used that classroom in order to basically attack and malign Christianity. Public school. Not allowed to do that, by the way. Not allowed to do that. Teachers, as you know, in public school are not allowed to tell the kids Jesus Christ is Lord. But a lot of people who work in public schools seem to think it's okay to suggest that the Bible isn't true and that Jesus isn't the only way of salvation. Interesting. Illegal, but interesting, because most people don't call them on it. So this fellow was attacking the faith, and one day he made a statement that caused an explosion on my part. What he said was, mankind doesn't need a savior. What mankind needs is a code of ethics for the here and now. And I was very surprised by what came out of my mouth, but what I said was, that's a lie, take it back. And he looked at me and he said, what did you say? And I thought, what did I say? And I said, this time a little more subdued, I said, that's a lie, take it back. And he said, well, that's quite a statement. And I said, well, what you made was quite a statement. I said, you have no right legally to make such a statement in this classroom. But intellectually, you have no grounds for that statement. If you look, the class was World Civilization. I said, if you look at the history of world civilizations, you will find that people all over the world throughout human history have been religious. And one of the things that all those religions have in common is a longing for some means of salvation, because everybody everywhere knows that something's wrong. And so what you are doing is setting yourself up as if you are the true teacher who is here to enlighten the world and tell us that all people throughout history have been wrong. All the cultures and all the religions were wrong. You're here to enlighten us and tell us that we don't need a savior after all. I ended up being given equal time in the class for the rest of the year. That was the grace of God. That was the mercy of the Lord. And I'm not encouraging you to be disrespectful to anybody, but if somebody, as I said a moment ago, has the audacity to try and say that the Bible isn't true, respectfully challenge them to prove it. And what you'll find is they don't understand the Bible. They haven't studied the Bible. Scholars who are supposedly biblical scholars, who may have even worked on the translation of a passage, who may know the original languages, end up still not knowing the book. Because when you talk to them and you know the book, it turns out they are... I'll give you an example. And this guy wasn't a biblical scholar. He was just a college president. Nice fellow. But when we talked about the authority of Scripture, he said, well, I just can't believe that it's without error. And I said, well, can you give me an example of an error? He said, yes, I can. He said, in one book, it says that Saul was killed by suicide. He ended his own life. And then in the next book, it says that he was killed by somebody else. I said, really? Let's look at that passage together, shall we? And we looked, and you know what it said? It said that Saul committed suicide. But then it says, in the next book, that a young man came along and claimed to have killed Saul. It doesn't say he actually killed Saul. It says he claimed to kill Saul. And he paid for that lie with his life. Because David assumed that he had indeed done what he said he did. And David said, "How dare you have killed the Lord's anointed?" Now, if you put those two together, there's not a contradiction there. Not at all. But to a person who hasn't read it, they just heard about it, then it's easy to see it as a contradiction. I want to encourage you as to how the Scriptures can be perfect when it was put together by imperfect people, to realize that there is only one perfect person who's ever lived, and that's Jesus. And the Scriptures are all about Him. The rest of us make mistakes. But God is the one who works through imperfect people to accomplish perfect outcomes. As one person expressed it, God is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Okay? We've got flaws. We get it wrong. We mess up. We misspeak. We say things that are not so. God never does. Now, the Bible perfectly records things that people said that are not true. But it's still a true record of what they said. In other words, if you pull this out of the Bible or this out of the Bible, you can get contradictions because you're ripping it out of context and you're not looking at who said it. But when God says it, you will find that the message is consistent and that what God says is always fulfilled. Another thing, by the way, that bothers some of the critics of the Bible is when they go back and they look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, for example, in the book of Daniel, and they find that God spoke ahead of time about what was going to happen, and then it happened exactly as God said. Their solution to that is to say, well, that book must have been written after the events happened, because there's no way that anybody could know ahead of time exactly how it was all going to occur. That's called circular reasoning. In other words, they want to keep God out of the equation. They want to suggest that there is no God, and this would be evidence there is a God, so I'm going to just believe it never happened. That's like trying to find your way home like this. They have said, because I don't believe in God, there couldn't be that kind of prophetic prediction of what's going to happen. But the evidence historically is that God has done that over and over and over. And the ultimate example is all the messianic prophecies that predicted where Jesus would be born, the fact that His mother would be a virgin, the fact that He would die on a Roman cross, the fact that He would be surrounded by Gentiles who would be gambling for His clothing. Over and over and over, God said, this is what's going to happen. And it did. So, how do we know that the Bible's perfect if imperfect people put it together? I would encourage you to realize that those imperfect people were used by God in order to put together His perfect Word. And the more you get to know it, the more likely you are to know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you will trust it. If my wife tells me something, I know she's capable of making mistakes, but I know she wouldn't lie to me. If God says something, I know that he wouldn't lie to me and that he is not capable of making mistakes. So, I encourage you, study God's word. Believe what he says and do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for making it possible for us to know you through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to love you as we should. And I pray that you would cause us to walk in your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.